is John chapter 4, and we'll be looking at verses 31 to 38. I want to back up just a couple of verses to verse 27. We're in midstream of a conversation that Jesus has had with a woman, a Samaritan woman by the well, by Jacob's well, and she comes to believe, it seems, that he is the Messiah. Jesus declares that he is the Messiah in verse 26 to her. And in verse 27 we begin, and it says, "At this point his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman, yet no one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why are you talking with her?' The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, 'Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?' Then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat of which you do not know.' Therefore the disciples said to one another, 'Has anyone brought him anything to eat?' Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say, "There are still 4 months and then comes the harvest"? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I have sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labors." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your holy, inspired, inerrant word. May it bring life to our souls. May you write it upon our hearts so that we never forget what we have heard today. May we be transformed by the renewal of our mind is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. So Jesus has the conversation with a woman, a surprising thing in that day, to talk to a woman in public for someone who is a teacher, as Jesus was, a rabbi. And he reveals to her that he's the Messiah. And she becomes excited, an evidence of her faith in him. And she goes into town to tell people that she believes she has met the Messiah. Come and find out. Come and hear him. And so people begin to make their way from town out to the well to meet Jesus and to hear what he has to say. And at that time, the disciples had already had just come back, and they had brought food that they had went to town for. And they urged him, of course, out of loving concern. He needed to eat. "Rabbi, eat." And they were all tired. They were weary. And it was, of course, exhausting to follow Jesus around. Jesus himself was always at work in the labors of his ministry. But their focus in this situation was different than Jesus's. They thought, "We're tired, we're hungry. All they can think about is food." Anybody ever been there and done that? Right? When you're hungry, sometimes you just can't do anything else until you get a bite to eat. And then we're ready to face whatever comes next. And really, that's not a bad thing, right? It's good to stop and rest. It's good to take time to eat. And yet there are higher priorities than eating and drinking even. And Jesus turned down their offer of food. He says, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." Now, of course, he was speaking figuratively. He was speaking about spiritual things, and yet, not referring to food for the body. The disciples, however, they're still thinking about food. That's all they could think about. And so they said, "Did anybody bring him something to eat? Did somebody slip him some food while we were not looking or something?" And Jesus' point that, you know, was proved right away: "I have food to eat and you don't know about." No, they did not know what he was talking about. That he was talking about the spiritual nourishment and motivation and strength that was not, of course, related to physical food. Only by analogy, anyway, was it connected to physical food. Well, Jesus, of course, used this as an opportunity to teach. He did go on to explain what he meant by this. And he often did that with the disciples. We can be thankful for that. So there are important lessons about what it means, what the priorities are for a follower of Jesus Christ. They are very different than the world's priorities. Are you a follower of Jesus? Do you consider yourself to be a disciple of his? That you belong to him, that you're committed to him? Well, you need to know what your priorities are, and they're to be the same priorities that Jesus himself had. Hence the title of the sermon, Jesus' Priority and Ours. But what are the world's priorities? We know what they are. In Matthew 6:31, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus told his disciples, he says, "Do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we wear? For after all these things, the Gentiles seek." In other words, their priority is focused on the things of this world. That's the way we all are by nature. That's our default setting is, you know, food, clothing, shelter, material things. We could add to that cars, computers, phones, technology. It is said that the average American has over 300,000 items in their home. Do you think we need all 300,000 items that we have? Of course, a lot of them are tiny little things. I probably have thousands of assortment of screws and nails and things that I'll never use. I'll never actually. But I got to have those things there. It's hard for us to throw things away. We think we need everything that we have. But these things obviously can be a distraction for us and our focus as disciples. The world, of course, is constantly saying you need more. You don't have enough. 300,000 things is not enough. You need 300,001 and two and more and more you get. And of course, it never ends. Well, Jesus went on to say in the Sermon on the Mount that the world has it backwards. He says, "For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." Okay, there are certain things that we need. A few of those 300,000 we need. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Of course, we need employment, we need food, we need a roof over our heads, and so forth. But Jesus said, your heavenly Father knows you need all these things. And the point is, you don't need to be obsessed with these things. You don't need to worry. You don't need to always think that is the priority in life, to always get material things, because God doesn't want you to worry about it. He wants to provide these things. He cares about our material needs. He does. But he doesn't want us to worry about them or make them the focus of our lives. Verse 34 of our text, this is what Jesus said to his disciples. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. In other words, my true joy, my satisfaction, my focus, my priority in life is to do the will of God. Okay, and that's what we have to ask ourselves. Is that our priority? But first of all, let's look at Christ. In Hebrews 10:7, it says, "Behold, I have come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God." This is a prophecy from the Old Testament. Christ came to do the Father's will. And of course, Jesus had to eat. He was human, fully human. He had to sleep. He had to rest and so forth. But he did not. What he did not do is live for these things. He did not live to eat. Rather, he ate to live. We need to be fed, of course. We need to be thankful for our food. And it's okay to enjoy food as long as it or any other material thing does not become the focus of our lives, then it becomes idolatry. If we read the Old Testament, right, one thing we learn about the people of Israel, the Jews, was that they're always tempted to fall into idolatry. Even though God forbid it from the very beginning of forming them as a nation and giving them his commandments, said, "You shall not make any images, you shall not bow down and worship them," yet they were always wanting to do that. We know that we should not serve or live for material things, but we're always going to be tempted, and we need to resist that temptation. So Jesus had this singular focus in his short life on earth. And really, each and every one of us, if we look at our lives, it's a vapor, right? We don't have that long on this earth. And he acknowledged that it was to do the will of him who sent me.
Okay, first of all, he says, you know, it's the Father, it's God who sent me into the world. And he was sent with a purpose, a mission to do the Father's will. That included obedience to every commandment that God had given to the Jews. As he was born into a Jewish family, he was obligated to keep all the laws, which he did without sin. He never broke a single commandment of God. It's hard for us to even fathom because we break God's commandments in thought, word, and deed every day. Every day. But he also lived a positively righteous life. He always did the things that God commanded. He loved his Father with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He truly loved his neighbor as himself. He loved his enemies. And he did so without sin in any way. Now, of course, this should be the aim of all the followers of Jesus today, to trust and obey, to do all that he's commanded us to do. You know, the question comes up, of course, in the minds of Christians often to know what God's will is. If you want to know what God's will for your life is, read the Bible and do what it says. Right? That's the will of God. It's simple. It's easy. It's not easy, but it's simple to find out what it is. So don't look for special revelation. Don't look for some extra biblical communication directly from God to tell you what you're supposed to do in life. He's already given you the Bible for that purpose. In fact, I was reading an article this week that reminded me of the fact that all false religions and all cults have one thing in common. And one of the things they have in common is that they all rely on extra biblical, special, direct communication from God apart from the Bible. It always gets people into trouble. It never does really do what people think it's going to do. It leads us away from God and not towards Him. So, you'll never go wrong by doing the clear, commanded will of God that you find written in the Bible. Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness, and he quoted Deuteronomy 8:3, and he said to the devil, he said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Okay, so here's the contrast between food and the word of God. Which one is going to win? In Jesus' life, it was the word of God. And that's true for us. Like Jesus, our food, your food and my food, should be to live by the word of God recorded in the Bible. All right. If we want to follow Jesus, we want to be like him. Live by that word. Live by that rule. Now, of course, there was one aspect of the will of God for the Lord Jesus that towered over everything else. And it was that purpose for which he came into the world, to seek and to save the lost. In Matthew 1:21, the angel told Mary that Jesus was going to be born and that he would be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. One of the Scottish covenanters was a commentator, and he wrote a commentary on John, George Hutchison. He said this. He said, "The saving of lost sinners is a special point of God's will, which he will have accomplished. Christ is entrusted by the Father with the work of saving sinners and sent into the world with a commission for that effect." Okay, this one thing he was sent for above all else. Now, he did all the will of God. He submitted to his will, his Father's will, in all things. But this was the focal point of his life. And he took delight in this commission, in the salvation of sinners. He didn't allow physical hunger. He didn't allow pain, any kind of deprivation, to deter him from accomplishing your salvation and my salvation. This is what Jesus lived for, so that you could know God and be saved from your sins. John Calvin wrote that the work of Christ was this: to advance the kingdom of God, to restore to life lost souls, to spread the light of the gospel, and in short, to bring salvation to the world. You know, people have a lot of mistaken ideas about why Jesus came into the world. What was Jesus' life all about? He did not come with a political agenda, although, of course, Christian faith has had a tremendous impact on politics. He didn't come up to set up an agency to feed the world's poor, though he did encourage us to give to the poor. He cared about the poor. That was not his focus. Jesus didn't come to establish a social justice movement, even though his followers have done much to for those who've been oppressed. And of course, he didn't come to make people happy, but those who follow him are the happiest. He didn't come to make us rich, but he did promise to meet that God would meet all our needs. He didn't come primarily to heal the sick. There are some who, that's their focus. They think Jesus came, and it's all about healing the sick. Though he did heal many, and still does today, but that was not his primary focus. All these things were secondary to that one mission to seek and save the lost, to rescue people from their sinful condition. So if you are here today and you need to ask yourself, what am I seeking from Jesus? I've come here today, and this church is about Jesus Christ. The church is about him. What is it from him that we need and that he came to give to us? It is salvation, first and foremost. And we've got to have that before we can consider anything else from him. But he said that his food was to finish his work. Okay? Jesus didn't go halfway, didn't go partway and then stop. He finished the work. And that means he went all the way to the cross to die in our place as a sacrifice to atone for our sins. And even as he was approaching death, near death, John 17:4, he said, I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And then on the cross, he cried out. He said, it is finished. What is that work? It's the work of redemption, the work of salvation. It's the work that God called him to, sent him to fulfill, and which he gave to Christ. Christ accepted it. This was not, he didn't do these things. He didn't suffer and die for us against his will. He laid his life down voluntarily. With pleasure and joy, he did this difficult task of suffering and dying in our place. Hebrews 12:2 says that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. The joy set before him, I'm looking at people for whom Christ died. The joy is you. The people that he came to rescue and save. It was the joy of saving you and knowing that you would be with him forever and ever. This is why Christ came into the world. He was willing to part with life itself in order that you and I might live. He was willing to die under the curse of God so that the curse could be removed for us. The Bible says he who knew no sin was willing to become sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He was forsaken by the Father that we would never be forsaken. He endured the wrath of God on the cross, which is equivalent to an eternity of hell that we would never have to know for one second what hell is like. Isn't that amazing? We'll never have to know, if we know Jesus, what hell is like. He was despised and rejected that we might be accepted, treated with contempt that we might be treated with love as his own children. So Jesus did the work that God sent him to do, that each and every elect sinner might know their heavenly Father, be forgiven, and have eternal life. Now, Jesus didn't just die for a nameless mass of humanity. He died for individual sinners, and he was concerned. His concern for individuals is seen with the Samaritan woman, that he led her to put her faith in him. And you see, this is how he cares about each and every one of us. It's an individual thing. It's not just a mass thing. It is that he saves us one by one. He cares about our eternal souls. This morning, I want you to know that Jesus cares about your soul, about your eternity, about your relationship with him. And he, through the preaching of the word today, would call you to turn from sin and to be saved, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved today. His greatest joy would be, if you're lost today, if you don't know him, to turn from sin and be saved today. It's still his greatest joy when sinners believe and are saved from their sins. Well, for the believer, of course, next to those who turn to Christ have great joy as well. But next to the joy of being saved and converted to Christ, the joy of being involved in seeing others converted to Christ and saved from sin is is way up there. In verse 35, Jesus went on to say, he says, there are still 4 months, then comes the harvest. This is the saying, behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes, look at the fields, they're already white for harvest. There's two ways of looking at this. It could have been just a proverbial saying, or it could have been the fact that the wheat or the whatever it was, the barley, was just planted, and it really was 4 months. That's probably the case, at least as I understand it. It was probably around December or January when he spoke these words, and then 4 months later would be a harvest. Okay, normally we plant and then we have to wait for a harvest. But interestingly enough, you know, of course he was talking about the souls of the Samaritan people themselves. And the seed had just been planted. Jesus had just planted the seed with the Samaritan woman. She planted the seed with the townspeople, and they come and there's going to be sowing a seed and an immediate harvest. It's not like a normal situation. It's a little different than that. God sped up the process, as it were. It doesn't always or often happen that way. It does take time spiritually when seeds are planted in people's lives. But sometimes the process is very, very fast, as it was in this case. So at the time that Jesus said, look, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, it's very likely that these Samaritans had just come up over the hill and were walking towards him. And he was trying to get them to see that it's the Samaritans, it's the people who are the harvest. Well, obviously, most Jews, as we know, did not see the Samaritans in a favorable light, much less as candidates for salvation. They were heretics, they were lost, and they were forsaken. We don't want to have anything to do with them. And yet, really, they were more eager to hear, at least from this one town, eager to hear the gospel, the good news, than many of the Jews were. Disciples really weren't concerned for their salvation. Jesus had to really wake them up to this. They were only thinking about the food, right, that they brought back. The food's getting cold. It's time to eat. We're hungry. And yet, how easy it is for us to be focused on, we're thinking about the sermon. What time is it? Oh, it's almost time to eat, isn't it? Right? Our stomach starts to growl in the service, and we're just thinking about the food we're going to eat after we leave here. Well, listen, the disciples and us, we're always going to be tempted. But Jesus is telling us to open our eyes and see the harvest around us. Some people are ready to hear and believe the gospel, believe it or not. Our part is to always be ready, as 1 Peter 3:15 says, to give an answer to everyone who asks us to give the reason for the hope that we have. But if our hope is only in material things and worldly things, nobody's going to ever ask us about that. There has to be a genuine living hope within us that's evident. But a couple of things as we get towards the end. Jesus says, you know, that we might apply to our own lives today. Well, Jesus had to get their attention. He had to really, you know, do something here to awaken them to the need around them. They were not naturally thinking about these Samaritans as those who might be saved, as those who might be harvested for the kingdom. Do we have eyes to see the harvest around us today? You know, in the parable of the sower, Jesus says the field is the world. Okay, that's pretty big. It's at least the world around you. Okay, it starts there. It starts with the people he's put into your world. But we need to wake up and open our eyes to this fact. We have been called to be a part of the harvest of souls that will live somewhere for eternity. And every one of us is called to have a part, a role, in some manner in this harvest of souls. And a lot of Christians are not really involved. They think it's somebody else's job. It's the preacher's job, or it's a job of a few laborers to do it. And we just kind of sit around and let other people do it. Well, the first lesson then is we need to wake up. We need to wake up to the harvest that is there. Wake up to our responsibility, that we have a personal responsibility to do something, to begin with prayer, to begin with the people God's put in our lives, to begin to at least point them in some way, small way, to Jesus Christ. There are lots of ways that we can do that. I won't get into that today. But second thing is to realize that time is short and the harvest will be lost if it is not gathered in. We know that in a farm situation, there's only a limited amount of time. When the harvest is ready, you harvest it right then, or else it will go bad. It will be spoiled. And the lazy worker who is lazy during harvest time is someone who's not going to be around for very long. They're going to lose their job. Proverbs 10:5 says, "He who gathers in summer is a wise son, but he who sleeps in harvest is the son who causes shame." So when is harvest time? Well, harvest time is now. When it's harvest time, it's time. We don't have eternity to witness. We have to do it now while we're still living in a sin-cursed world with lost people. And so we can debate, you know, the best methods for doing evangelism, for reaching the lost. But here's the best method. The best method of reaching the lost is the one that doesn't procrastinate, but gets to work and does something before the harvest spoils. Because every second, countless souls are entering eternity, unsaved, unwarned, and uninvited. Now, you and I cannot save them. We know that. But we can, and we're called to warn them and invite them to come to Christ. There was a during the war between the period of time during the war between the states, there was a Southern Presbyterian minister named Robert Dabney, and he had this to say about the harvest. He was a committed Calvinist. He said, "Oh, dread responsibility of this living harvest, in the reaping of which we must race with death." Okay. We have to get to them with the gospel before death gets to them. And he said that as a Calvinist. Again, he believed that God had ordained who's going to be saved. But he said we need to look at it as if it depended on our labor. And though technically, in the strictest sense, the salvation of the lost does not depend on us, it is his plan, God's plan, to use us. The harvest doesn't take place without us, without our prayers, without our efforts. And so we have to take seriously our responsibility to work in this harvest field, because it will be lost if it is not harvested. Another Calvinist, colonial evangelist, George Whitefield, and if you read about his life, he preached both in England, where he was from, and in the United States, and he hardly ever slowed down for a minute, and he lived quite a fervish pace. But he said, "A true faith in Jesus Christ will not suffer us to be idle. No, it is an active, lively, restless principle that fills the heart so that it cannot be easy until it's doing something for Jesus Christ." This is the life of the Christian. Active, not passive. Involved. Lastly, look at verse 36. Jesus said, "He who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, so that both those who sow and who reap may rejoice together." And so the last thing is that if we look at this harvest and are willing to get involved, there is a reward for those who serve in the harvest. It's urgent work, it's hard work, but it's rewarding work. And a lot of the rewards come here and now, not just at the end of time when we meet the Lord. Because it's the most exciting thing to me is to see someone come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Even if a person doesn't come to know the Lord, it's exciting to be able to tell them about Jesus, because God is honored whether they turn or not. We are doing what we're called to do, and that gives us great joy. Now, Jesus said there's joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner who repents. And you and I experience that joy when we get involved in the harvest. And it's the Lord's work to save a soul, but we get to experience the joy of being his helpers and bringing in the harvest. So what is our harvest field? What is your harvest field? Well, it's the present generation that you live in, right? You're not responsible for people who live before you, nor for people who will come after you. The harvest time of souls is here and now, your lifetime, your generation, because it moves quickly. Time moves quickly, and that generation is going to die. This generation will die and go to eternity and stand before God. That should spur us on to get involved in the harvest. So, if lost people who don't know Jesus are truly going to perish eternally, then you and I should get busy. Again, to quote Dabney, he says, you know, this then is this great, the great motive, next to the glory of God, that's our highest aim, that should strain every one of us, every redeemed soul, to rescue all he can. This motive is that because without Christ they are lost. Jesus Christ is the missionary of heaven. That's why he came. And we are to follow his example. Let me just close with the words of a hymn by Fanny Crosby. She wrote this line. She said, "Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin in the grave. Weep over the erring one, lift up the fallen. Tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying. Jesus is merciful. Jesus will save." Let's pray.